This morning, we're going to talk about family value. And I worded it that way because we're not looking at a bunch of values that, you know, a family needs to incorporate. What I wanted to look at is the value of family and some of the things that make a family, especially this family, valuable. Sometimes we hear earthly family say that nothing comes before family, or blood is thicker than water, family comes first, those sorts of things. And all of those are expressions are kind of expressing the idea that family matters and that, you know, you're put into a family and you just have to accept the family that you're put into. We all have family members that are embarrassing sometimes. In fact, if I asked my family, I might be that person that's embarrassing to them. I don't know. It's quite possible. We have family members sometimes that are called the black sheep of the family. You know, maybe they've made some choices that are unusual or not in line with what the family expected or wanted. And sometimes maybe they're even pretty bad choices. You just never know. But they're still family, right? We have family members that are successful. Some of them are successful in their jobs. Some of them are successful financially in other ways. Some of them may have great educations. You know, some of them may be wonderful parents. So we have lots of different things in a family. But no matter what, you know, when it comes to our physical family, family's family, you know. And that's not always the case. I realize people's families do split sometimes, but usually family is family. And usually in a family, when you're needed, you're there. You know, you may have a sibling or something that you haven't talked to in forever, but if something happens to them, or if they're sick, or if they need you in some way, most of the time we try and be there for them. And sometimes we make great sacrifices to do that. Sometimes even like maybe your family, you know, you hear that expression about, I can say that, but you can't. You know, sometimes your family may be bad-mouthed by somebody or gossiped about or attacked in some personal way, and we're there to defend them a lot of times. You know, we may even make excuses that aren't really good ones sometimes, but family's family, and we're there for them a lot. And I wonder sometimes how we feel or how that translates into our spiritual family. Do we feel the same way about our spiritual family? You know, we can't really choose our biological families. We're just kind of put in there. We're born into them, and so we sort of just accept them and move on. You know, if we can't change them, too bad. That's who we've got. You can't make them someone else. Sometimes we fight and we make up. Sometimes we disagree, but we usually try and learn to work around it or at least move past it in some way. But back to the spiritual family. In some ways, we do choose this one, right? I mean, we choose to put on Christ. We choose what we believe about Jesus. And so does the other members of our spiritual family. So we start off, in a way, in a better position. We start off with the same fundamental belief in Jesus. We start off with this sharing the blood of generations is what our personal family does, but we share the blood of Christ as a spiritual family. The Son of God is something that we have in common. And so you might be asking, okay, where's that fit in with family value and where's he going with this? And you know me, it could be anywhere. But what I really wanted to talk about is just that the church, the family of God, should be of greater value to us than any other family to which we belong. You know, most of you know I'm a retired firefighter, and firefighters kind of think of themselves as a family, and teachers maybe, you know. If you're part of a school that's really close-knit, maybe that's kind of like your family. Or if you're in a small office, you know, maybe you've got a work family of some sort. We all have different families besides even our physical one, but the spiritual family should mean more to us. It goes on forever. It's eternal. And we've chosen it. And we share something more precious than anything else that we share with any other family. And so I wonder, do we always act like it? Do we act like our spiritual family matters more to us than other families? As long as we constantly use God's Word as our authority for our beliefs and everything, we should be able to work through anything together. And we should be able to come out strong and supporting one another. We should be able to take on any task together that Jesus has put before us or God has put before us. We should be able to survive any storm together, overcome any challenges that may come our way. And this one's hard, to forgive any wrong. You know, if our brother or sister, sometimes innocently, may say something that hurts our feelings, well, you know, most of the time they were probably trying to help and were being too sensitive, or perhaps they weren't being sensitive enough, but... And sometimes brethren just outright wrong one another. It happens. But are we willing to forgive and move on? You know, is that something that we do that in our regular families nearly all the time? Now, I realize sometimes there are rifts that go on for years, but most of the time you learn to move past it. Do we do that in a spiritual family? Certainly we have people that have more quirks. I'm fairly quirky sometimes. I have a weird sense of humor sometimes. I You know, words matter to me more than they do to other people sometimes, and sometimes I don't choose them as wisely as I thought I did. You know, people misunderstand me occasionally, sometimes, and sometimes, you know, sometimes not. Sometimes I run across people that do get me, and it's easier to be friends with them, but do we move on beyond our individual quirks and understand that we have something great in common, and that's Jesus? You know, do we go and tolerate the different personalities? You know, there's certainly all walks of life represented, and people have different personalities. Some people look anyway more serious than others. I most of the time feel like I probably look like I'm not serious enough to some people. I don't know. I try and smile, try and laugh, try and have a good time, but I realize that God didn't create me to have a good time. So I do understand that there's more seriousness out there. So personalities differ, and the way we present ourselves differ. And so are we able to tolerate one another's personalities? And sometimes even tolerate not just personalities, but different opinions. There are things that God has certainly given us principles about in the Bible. There are things in the Bible that God has put there that some of us may think are clearer than others do. But people can have different opinions about those. Can we work together with different opinions? And we need to be able to do that and recognize that if it's not black and white, you know, I realize there are some degrees where this isn't true. I mean, at some point you have to draw lines of what God is trying to say and things like that. But we have to understand that different opinions may be expressed differently and try and tolerate one another and love one another anyway. We ought to be able to speak to one another kindly. I think that's a huge one. I used to even say that whenever, you know, you go to weddings and they ask you what advice would you give to the bride and groom. And that's one of the things I used to say then, is just be kind. You know, kindness goes so far. And be forgiving. You know, I had and I've mentioned this before from the pulpit, I don't remember how long ago, but I used to have a poster when I was little, had a little field mouse or something chewing on a piece of grass. And it said, "Lord, let my words be sweet and tender," I believe it was, "for tomorrow I may have to eat them." And so I always thought, what a great line. You know, we need to be kind. What does it mean when it says our words are to be seasoned with salt, or to be seasoned? You know, we need to think before we speak, but we also need to think before we hear. Try and remember to think kindly, too, to hear kindly. Remember that people usually have our best interests at heart. So we need to be able to interact with one another in a kind way, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, to make each other better. That's what one of the main things of the church is, to make each other better. If not, then why wouldn't we just do all this individually? You know, it's to be better, to submit when needed, to accept when needed, to understand when needed. And all of that, I suppose, could be summed up in that we need to love one another. It's supposed to be about love. So this morning's lesson will not present anything new, I'm sure. I hope it reminds us of some things. We've been a local family of Christians, not everybody, I realize, but in this group here for over 6 years now. I mean, it's a while to have been together. And, you know, we've had some ups and downs. We've had some challenges that we've overcome, some incredible blessings. I mean, blessings that we just couldn't have imagined, maybe, and things like that. We've had people that we love dearly come and go. Some of those were some of our leaders that started this group have come and gone. Some of them have been people that came and preached for us and have come and gone. You know, Artie was a great contributor to this group at one time, and we loved him, and he came and went. And so we've had some real spiritual growth, I think. I think I have anyway. Hopefully everybody has. I think we've had to, on some level, develop some of our spiritual skills and some of our abilities and our leadership skills and all of those things that make us who we are as a part of this group. I think we have been challenged to step up and do maybe that in a way that we wouldn't have in a larger group. And I hate to say the word new chapter, but we're fixing to start kind of a new chapter for us, right? Most of you have heard we purchased our building. And assuming that the things go with the city of Mansfield, we may be moving in there within, you know, a month or so. And that's big. You know, we've been wanting that. And I hope that as we think about these things this morning, we're reminded to be good stewards with that. We've got an opportunity here to affect an entire city and a community and to make ourselves better. We have a place where the Lord's people, which us and anybody else that comes our way in the future, can study and teach and preach and sing and honor and glorify God together. And I hope that that's what we do with that, that we don't, you know, we've used that as a reason not to do some things, and we need to make sure that we don't use, that we get rid of all of our excuses and try and be the people God wants us to be. It's a great opportunity, and I hope that we rise to the occasion and strive to be the best church that we can be and do all the things that God wants us to do to stand for the truth, to be known for standing for the truth, but also be known to love and to be known to shine brightly and to be happy that we're Christians and to show people that Christianity and the joy of Christianity isn't dependent on the entertainment that we provide, but it's dependent on the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. So I hope that's what we do, and I believe that that's what we will do. And I pray that's what we do. And I pray that that's what all of us are praying for and hoping for. This morning I want to look at just a few things that God identifies as important for His children to be and to do. The first one is that we must value loving one another. And this isn't necessarily an area we've neglected. We've talked about it some, but I thought it's worth revisiting this morning. If we struggle to the point of failure, especially in this area, then we won't be recognized as the children of God by anybody. John 13:34-35 tells us, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If we fail here, no one will recognize us as a true church of Christ, as a church of God's people. We have to love one another. 1 Peter 4:7-10, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." What does love look like? You know, when we love one another, I'm going to go to a passage that's quite famous for us and may not be the one you're thinking of, but you will after I say it. Hebrews 10:24-25, and if you're reading, you probably already knew that. Hebrews 10:24-25, "And let us consider one another." This is when we get together, part of the main reason is to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Hopefully when we leave here every day, we're all more excited about loving each other and others, and more excited about doing what God wants us to do, to do good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Here in Hebrews we see that we are to make an effort to assemble together regularly so that we can stir each other up in a positive way. Encourage one another to do what we're supposed to do and be who we're supposed to be, and to do it in an uplifting and an edifying way, to build each other up. You know, the world has support groups for just about anything. We've got an NA group that just meets across the parking lot here, and those are good. People need those. Sometimes it's hard for people to get through challenges they face without a support group. But God gave us the church as the greatest support group of all, and we need to make sure that we use it that way. You know, you should never leave here feeling worse about yourself than when you came, unless you've got sin in your life that you need to fix and you were reminded of it. I could see that being a situation. But even then, you shouldn't leave here that way, because you should correct it while you're here and say, "Oh, I had sin in my life. Now I can leave and I feel better about it. I've gotten rid of it. I've repented," or whatever. So we should always be leaving here feeling better. And if not, we need to talk to one another and figure out why that is. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We need to be there for each other. God clearly wants us to be there for each other. And even more than that, He commands us not to be there against each other. There's no place for evildoers, evil speakers, divisive individuals. The church isn't supposed to have that. Romans 1:28-32, this is a unusually scripture-rich lesson for me, so get prepared. Romans 1:28-32, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness." And I realize these aren't the Christians necessarily that he's talking to. He's talking about people that are of the world here, but they're warnings for us. If we let these things in, then they hurt us and they separate us from God. And so I may stress a couple of these things, and that's why I stop there, because the next one's full of envy. So I'm going to maybe be a little more emphatic as I go across some of these words that I think can affect us in the church beyond just the obvious. I mean, we all know not to murder, right? I mean, that's a biggie. You know, it's pretty obvious if you killed somebody and it wasn't self-defense or something, you know that you did it. But some of these we need to just be careful of and not let them creep into the church. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We need to make sure that we're watching ourselves, policing ourselves, if you will, and making sure that these things aren't there. Love should be what people see. Kindness, gentleness, all of those things that we know belong in our lives should be what we see. And these things divide us and separate us from God. 1 Timothy 5:11 through 13. It's talking specifically about widows, but I think it's important as we get down to kind of what they do when they're not doing the things they ought to be doing. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. It's an easy one, isn't it? It's an easy one to fall into, I mean. We can get caught up in a conversation where at first we're talking about maybe somebody's needs, what we can do for somebody, and the next thing you know, maybe we're talking about them. You know, and I love the way that last line is worded, saying things which they ought not. Sometimes it's not a matter of it being a terrible thing, it just didn't need to be said. We need to be saying things that help each other. Doesn't mean you can't ever discuss someone, because sometimes you're looking for ways to build each other up, and you can talk about that, but it needs to be something positive, not something negative. Let each of us love one another in such a way that people see our love for each other, and each of us feel our love for each other. We need to be living together as a Christian family in a way that we know we're a family, and we know that we love each other reciprocally. I'm reminded of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. We're not going to read all of them, but I think there's a couple of them worth looking at. Poor in spirit, that should define us. We need to make sure that we have emptied ourselves for God. Meek. It's not about me. It's not about my way. It's not about strong-arming. It's about being faithful in a gentle way. Merciful. We need to overlook stuff. You know, let it go. If somebody's offended you, let it go. Look at all the things Christ let go. He's on the cross, and He wants those people forgiven. And we can't let things go sometimes. We let them fester and eat at us. You know, even if they don't apologize, so what? Let it go. Move on. Next time when you're nice to them, then it might eat at them, and they may come back and apologize, or at least they may not do it again or whatever. But the point is, be nice. And if it doesn't change life, or if it's not sending someone to hell, then is it worth holding on to? We need to be pure in heart. We need to get rid of the stuff that junks up our lives and junks up our minds. And we need, as I love this one, it's one of my favorites, be peacemakers. If everybody in this room, everybody in our group was a peacemaker, pretty sure there wouldn't be room for strife, right? If we're all looking for ways to get along and ways to do God's will and not put ourselves first, and to repair relationships if they're strained or whatever, what a great, great family we would have. And I think we do have. Don't get me wrong when I'm saying these things. But I think as we are moving on and striving to be the best church, the best family for God that we can be, these are worth thinking about. Paul reminds us not only to build each other up, but not to cause each other to fall. Romans 14, 12 and 13, he says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." We need to be trying to help each other get to heaven. Next thing I want to talk about that we must value as part of our family value, or valuing our family, is doing our part. And this, again, nothing new, but the church is meant to function as a body with lots of working parts. Each one dependent upon each other, but each one sort of independent of each other. You know, we need to be supporting one another, but each one fulfilling their role. And so, you know, we're not as complete, we're not as effective, if we're not all doing the things that we can do. My mouth is very dry this morning. I'll have to excuse me if my tongue sticks here. Taking some medicine for a little muscle strain. I don't know if that's it or not. It's drier than usual. Romans 12, 3 through 8. Romans 12, 3 through 8 says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Whatever it is that you have to offer God, be offering it. Do it. If you see something that needs doing and you're physically able to do it or mentally able to do it or whatever the challenge might be, do it. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians, and there's a couple passages here that emphasize this body and parts thing, but I thought they were all worth looking at. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 28. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And I'm stop a couple times through here. Of course not. The foot can't decide not to be part of the body just because he wanted to be some other part or because he's feeling slighted in some way or whatever. It's still part of the body. So the foot has to do its job or the body suffers. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? Of course. It still hears, but it needs to make sure that it's hearing and passing on what it hears and doing its part for the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. In other words, the head needs the hands and the feet, and you know the eyes need the, we all need to work together. You know, if all I had was a hand, I couldn't see. If all I had were ears, I couldn't see. You know, if I didn't have feet, I couldn't walk. All of these things work together to make the body effective. So no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in churches, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And I realize we don't have these miraculous things anymore, but He's given us all something to do. And none of the jobs that we do are less important than any of the other jobs. A preacher couldn't stand up here if somebody wasn't making sure that everything else was running smoothly. A song leader couldn't lead if he had to worry about everything else that was going on. Visitors wouldn't get greeted if no one took that on. Each other wouldn't get greeted if we didn't remember to be friendly. I saw Sheila this morning. I don't think there was a soul that came in that she didn't go up to and hug with a smile and greet them. And that's important. If people don't come in and feel welcomed, are we loving each other? You know? And if when somebody greets you, and it doesn't mean we always hear it, so don't get alarmed. If you feel snubbed, make sure you make the extra effort next time. But we, you know, you don't feel loved if no one's reaching out with love. And when people look at us, if we all came in, sat down, and didn't speak to anybody else, and didn't smile, and everything, then a visitor coming in would say, "Whoa, I came into the wrong place. These people aren't full of joy. These people aren't glad to be here. These people aren't worshiping a Christ that saved them." And so we need to be joyful and enjoy seeing one another and greeting one another and making each other feel welcome. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Skip down to verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And I think that's interesting. we sometimes stop after we get to the teachers when we're thinking of what he gave us. But that next line tells us why he gave us those. So again, if you're thinking, oh, my role's not all that important anyway because I'm not preaching or I'm not teaching a class or whatever it is, he gave all these things, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ. He did it so that everybody would be prepared, so that we would all be able to do what we're supposed to do, so that the entire group could be edified by what each one of us does, not just the one who's given the lesson. He did it for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, and this next line is so good when it reminds us how close we should be in our efforts to make this body work, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes what? Causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If you're not doing your part, you're costing this group something. And I'm not saying it to be mean to you, but I need what you have to give. And we will be better if you give it. So if you have something that God has blessed you with, anything that He has given you, or that you can even develop, maybe you don't even know you have it, look for your gifts and share them, because it makes us all stronger and it makes us all better and it helps us to love better. Edifying of itself in love. So let's try and do whatever we can. We need to be one body of unified Christians, but we need to be a group where each one is fulfilling their responsibilities to God, to each other, and to the lost. We will only be able to offer God the best as a church if we are all committed to offering our best, our individual best. That's how the church becomes its best, because every member of it is giving their best. We need to love one another, to love God, to love the lost, and we need to act like it. We need to act like we love one another, act like we love God, and act like we love the lost. That means be here to study, to share insights with one another, to encourage one another, to sing out. It means to be available for God and for one another. When God has something for you to do, do it. And if part of what He has for you to do is to help one of our brethren, do it. Be available for one another. That means to take the time and to make the time to know God better, to know what He has in store for us, but also to know one another better and how we can help one another. Can't help one another if we don't know help is needed, right? And we can do this. We can give ourselves to God. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must be a family of believers, basing our beliefs on God's Word, and we need to always be ready to live it and to defend it. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. We need to know what it says, be defending what it says, and be doing what it says. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We need to know why we do what we do. First, we need to know what we need to do, why we do it, why we have this hope, why we have this joy, and we need to be able to tell people that. You don't have to know everything about the Bible to share why you're happy about being a Christian. And so we need to be prepared to let people know that there's nothing to be ashamed of in being a Christian, that it's a joy and a privilege. Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And I bring that in, it may seem a little out of place, but we need to love knowing. We need to love each other, and we need to love knowing the Scriptures. We need to dive in and know what God wants us to do. How can we do our part if we don't know what our part is? And so we need to be people who love God, love each other, love the Scriptures, and love doing our part. The last thing we're going to look at is we must value our mission. Realize it ties in fairly closely with the last part. But as I mentioned, we must love one another and we must be recognizable as God's children by loving one another. We must do our part to make our family whole and successful and faithful. And we must be on board for one of the most important reasons the church exists. We must love God. We must love Jesus. We must love the truth. But we must love the lost. And that's part of our mission. It's not the only part, and it's not the only part we're going to talk about, but we have to love the lost. And sometimes I don't think Christians look like they love the lost. You know, we don't reach out much, or maybe we're more busy judging them instead of trying to reach them and teach them. Maybe we're busy critiquing them instead of loving them. But we need to make sure that we love the lost. God loved the lost, and He loved the lost in a way that only actions could properly demonstrate. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus loved the lost, and He loved the lost in a way that only actions could properly demonstrate. John 10:14-18 says, "I am the good shepherd." This is Jesus speaking. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." God and Jesus both loved the lost, and they showed it. Matthew 9:12-13 says this, "When Jesus heard that, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" They demonstrated their love for the lost. He tells us the lost is the part of the main mission. That's why He came, was to save those who were lost. Do I love the lost? I have to ask myself that. Do I love the lost? Am I willing to follow Jesus and to sacrifice for Jesus? What am I willing to do for Jesus? What does Jesus want me to do for Him? Again, going back to that knowing what the Bible says. Matthew 25:34-40, we all know this story where the king's dividing his people, you know, he comes back and he's dividing them and he's got the good people on his right or the sheep or whatever over here, and he's telling them what they did good. And all of those things are things that they just did for people. You know, they visited, they fed, they watered, they clothed, they saw to people's needs. And he's telling them they did this for him, and they're like, huh? And he explains to them, when you do it for your brethren, you do it for me. So we need to do that for each other. But as Christians and as people who are concerned about the lost, we need to remember that there's another group we need to reach out to too and do acts of kindness towards and show them that Jesus loves them and that they can be part of this family. And so I put that in there simply to remind us that it doesn't take a great orator. It doesn't take someone who is a scholar and memorized the Greek forward and backward. It takes someone who looks at the Bible, realizes we're supposed to be humble servants, and humbly serves. And that's what we need to be. What examples of service can I imitate? Well, I looked at Paul, and I was reminded when he goes through and just tells some of the things he went to. If I'm ever worried about what I might suffer as a Christian, in 2 Corinthians 11:23-29, Paul says this, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?" He goes through listing, first of all, things he suffered, which I'm guessing that I certainly won't suffer that whole body of things anyway. I might suffer some, but when I'm sitting here trying to decide, is it worth it, who should I imitate? The one who said no and didn't do anything? The one who buried his talent in the ground? Or should I try and imitate the ones who have given everything for our Lord? And I think it's interesting, you get to the end of that, and he's talked about all these things he's gone through, and then he talks about, "But the things that come upon me daily," and they're not things that even happen to him. He's worried about the churches. He's worried about other people, other Christians, his family. and then the fact that they may be weak or they may be stumble. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul tried to give everything because he was imitating Christ who gave everything. There are many examples of faithful Christians, both in Scripture and in our lives. In this very room, there are faithful Christians we can look at. And so I have to ask myself, am I willing to be one of those? Am I willing to do what I'm called to do? Am I willing to become something different for Jesus? Colossians 3:12-17, wonderful passage, just kind of showing us who we should be. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I have to ask myself, am I willing to be that person, the one described in that passage? And so the question is, are we all willing to be that person? As we think about ourselves this morning, are you willing to know God's Word if you don't already? Are you willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God if you haven't already? Are you willing to repent and bury your old sinful self, be baptized for the remission of sins, putting on Christ, and coming up this person, a new person that's devoted to Christ if you haven't already? And if you have already, is there anything you need help with to become more loving, more effective in your part of God's family, or more effective in God's mission to seek and to save the lost? If there's anything like that in your life that you need help with this morning, that's what we're here for. We're your family. We love you. If you need to repent of something, we're here to listen and pray with you. And if you're here needing help improving in some way, not that any of us are any better, but we can work together for all of us to get better, can't we? So if you have any needs this morning that we can help you with, if you'll come to the front while we stand and sing, we'll do that.